up our Bibles, if we could please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. There are some hot-button issues in our society today, and race is one of them. And really, it more properly is called ethnicity, but we'll use the term race and racial the way our society uses it as well, even though there's only one race, and that is among humanity, and that is the human race. Discrimination is problematic, it's troubling, it's even catastrophic to many good men and women's efforts at living an honest and productive life. And I think of myself and how many times I've walked into a store, and maybe you've seen my Eddie Bauer parka. It's over 20 years old, it's down, and I just love the thing because there is still no warmer coat in the world than this thing. And I wear it most of the winter, and what I do is, you know, I'm one of these guys. I've got my piles. You know, if you go back into one of my offices, I've got all these piles that are just there, and it's not pretty. Well, my jacket pockets are often like that as well, where you've got these big cargo pockets on this big down. And what I do, like this winter, I needed a new peg on a weight bench for the boys, okay? And I still don't have it up, but I carried that peg with me all winter long. It's shiny, it's bright, it weighs over a pound, and you know, it just locks in there, and when you drop the barbell on it, it holds the barbell in place. Well, I needed to build a match to that, and I thought one of these days I'm going to be in a Home Depot or Menards and I'm going to find a match. So I'm carrying this around with me, and this thing's big, and you know, my coat's heavy on that side, and there's other junk. And I'll be in a store, and I'll just kind of reach in that side pocket, and I'll pull it out, and I'll say, oh yeah, that's in there. And I put it back in, and as I put it back into my pocket, this shiny piece of chrome. Imagine if the security cameras at that moment zoomed in on me. That's where my mind goes. It's like, oh man, if the security guard just saw me put something shiny chrome into my pocket while I'm in the store, I could get in a heap of trouble, right? I mean, I could have all kinds, and I get nervous, and I'm like, oh, you know. Or if I go into Menards, and when you go into Menards, you got to match something up, and you got something that's old and mossy, and it's like you just walk in, you walk right past customer service, and you don't get that little green sticker that says, you know, brought in on this date, you know, to prove it's yours, because it's obviously yours. It obviously didn't come from a shelf. You're obviously not stealing. Other times you're going in with a part that maybe you got at Home Depot, and so you're going into Menards to find something that'll match and work with it. They don't sell this brand here, so, you know, and there's a line of customer service, so you don't want to go stand and wait in line for 5 returns. And so you just go on through, just trusting that when you get to checkout and they see you've got this brand new piece that you're here to match up to something else, that they'll recognize it's not theirs, that you could talk your way through it. But do you ever get nervous about that just a little bit? I do, okay? Those kind of things, sticking something in my pocket that's already mine and being misunderstood. That's me, a white guy who has never had a run-in with security at all. Okay? Imagine being of a different color, and 1 out of 10 times that you've gone into these stores, security has purposely followed you around and purposely watched you. And maybe, you know, 1 out of 100 times, they've interrogated you and said, what did you do? Just see you stick in your pocket over here. It'd be a whole different world. It'd be a whole different emotion. In fact, I think I'd be a lot richer man because I wouldn't go shopping as much, would I? It'd be too uncomfortable. I would associate being in the mall, being in Best Buy, with being followed around by some guy who expects me of something. Okay, so it would be a very different life. So race is a hot-button issue, and justly so in our society. And those who are closest to racial or ethnic issues would look at today's text and say, today's text is clearly a text about uniting the races or uniting the families of the world. An argument in their favor might not be so much the internal to this text as it is external to the context in which Paul is writing. Anti-Jewish sentiments were on the rise during this era. One resource told me that Jews and Gentiles were killing each other, that there were events going on in the streets of Caesarea during this time. And so there were racial issues in this era. We know about Jewish arrogance toward those who were uncircumcised. They would call them the uncircumcised, okay? Much like scholars might call people like me the unwashed. It's just like you're someone lower than me. You're someone who doesn't quite rise to my level. And I might look at them and say, get a job, okay, or something like that. You know, it's like we just tend to be arrogant human beings in so many directions. And so we know about the Jewish arrogance toward the Gentiles. So I would say that as I come to this text today, because those closest to racial issues say this is a text that teaches about the unification of the races, I'm going to have my antenna open to that as I open the text. But I'm also coming away from the text questioning whether this is the thrust of the passage, human equity or equality, or whether or not it's just simply a proper byproduct that you would take away from the text. What is the thrust? The understanding would be this. If God is including all people groups, all the families of the earth as His people, should Christians not be among the most inclusive people in this earth? Understanding that people from all the families of the earth are loved and chosen by God. Well, absolutely, that is an implication of today's text. But today's text was not written to people who are acting discriminatory, that are discriminating against others. It is written to those who are discriminated against. So in other words, it is not saying to one people group, slapping them on the hand, saying, stop being racist. It is saying to the oppressed, God loves you, and God has included us all in one. So while there are proper racial applications taken from this text, I don't think you're going to find, as you study with me, this to be the thrust of the text. People always need a thus saith the Lord against their pet sins, don't they? You know, where does the Bible say that meth is a sin? Show me thus saith the Lord, meth is a sin. There's some issues you don't need. In fact, most issues, you don't need a thus saith the Lord. You need discernment. And when it comes to racial issues, I think it's going to be a matter of discernment. And today's text is going to carry all kinds of implications with that. Let's read it, if we could, please. Verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. I'm in Ephesians 2:11. Which is made in the flesh by hands. He's talking about the circumcision. It's made in flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In Him, all you also are being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we study this text today and we try to understand it, Father, I pray that You would bless and guide us. I know, Lord, that this text is full of so much rich doctrine in so many areas. And yet, Father, we're going to try to look at it from a fairly high altitude and understand its flow. And God, I pray that You'd even bless us in future days and weeks and years to understand even more the particulars, as this is a very particular passage with many things to say about many doctrines. Lord, bless and guide us and bless the conversation of this church that arises from having viewed this text together today. I ask, Lord, for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's open up if you want to take out your outlines, you can. And we're at verse number 11, point number 1. These believers in Western Asia Minor are asked to recall their former status as outsiders in God's plan in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Okay, which is kind of a slam towards what that circumcision is. But these people are outsiders. They're being asked to remember, to recall their former status as outsiders in God's plan. Now, as I talk about how the thrust of this passage is not to address racist Jews and say, stop being racist, we need to understand the context in which this is talking about them being outsiders. They are outsiders in God's plan. So this is not just a change where God is saying sinful people need to stop being racist. This is a change in God's plan where he focused for an era on the Jews, and now in a new era, he is focusing on all the families of the world. Now, did the Jews do some sinfully racist things with their chosen status? Absolutely. God set them in a place of honor, and instead of using their high position to love the world, they used it to look down on the world. Okay, so there is some sinful racism going on here, but there is also a change in God's good and holy plan where he focused on Israel to reach the world, and now he focuses on the entire world to reach the world. Now, it sounds harsh to call them outsiders, the Gentiles, but that's what we Gentiles were. In Hosea 2:23, it says, "And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God." This is a prophecy that would happen in the future from Hosea 2's perspective. Paul then applies this to Gentiles in Romans 9:24. "Even us who he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." So Gentile nations were not the people of God. That's just a fact of Old Testament theology. Does that mean God didn't love Gentiles, that God wasn't evangelizing to Gentiles throughout the entire Old Testament? We see Abraham go to Haran before he comes down to the Promised Land. 400 nephesh were added to him. 400 souls were added to his clan in Haran. We see Israel coming out in the exodus of Egypt, and there was a great mixed multitude going with them that would be Gentile nations. We see God's love for Gentiles throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 117, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples." But there has also been a sense in which Gentiles were outsiders, because God chose to reach the world through Israel, located in the belly button of the world, the one land conduit that would connect all of Egypt and Africa with all of Asia and Europe. So God was seeking to reach the world through Israel, and everything that was happening in terms of progressive revelation, in terms of his active working, was centered on the people of Israel. To be Gentile was to be on the outside, looking in on the promises of God. That's what we're seeing in verses 11 and 12. It says that they, again, I'm just reading verse 11 together with 12. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That is the status, that Gentiles were outsiders. Paul referred to the Jews by their self-chosen term of honor. "We are the circumcision." While repeating that what they were calling the Gentiles was the uncircumcised. This is a term of derision, the uncircumcised. It's like calling somebody the unwashed. It's just looking down on them. Somehow you are more than they are. This is then noted in verse number 11 as being, it's a circumcision. They call themselves a circumcision, but it's the one made in the flesh with hands. And you might say, well, obviously, circumcision was made in the flesh and somebody used their hands to do it. What other kind of circumcision is there? Well, the Bible speaks about a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And that is something that God does by His Holy Spirit. And Paul is making it very clear that these people who are so arrogant in the circumcision are talking about an act of the hands. There's nothing spiritual going on with these people. And he will state this more clearly, more boldly, and more crudely, as he is sometimes wont to do in Philippians 3, when Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's going to take this down from deriding it as merely fleshly circumcision to saying they're flesh mutilators is what they are. They honor themselves calling themselves the circumcision. They are the flesh mutilators. So the circumcision people regularly regarded the Gentiles in their status as being outsiders. And we see there's a very, a very concrete, a very firm example of this in Herod's temple. When he rebuilds the temple, he adds a court. There was a court of women, and you know that was on the outside of the original temple, but he added a court of the Gentiles. And around this court, or you know, separating the court of women from the court of Gentiles, was a wall that was clearly marked that you don't go past here if you're a Gentile. Let me just read to you about this. The Jewish historian Josephus informs us that 13 stone slabs, written in Greek and Latin, stood at intervals on the barrier, warning Gentiles not to enter. Archaeologists have discovered two of these tablets. Here's a picture of one of them there. The inscription reads, "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade without or around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." The fact of this barrier recently impressed itself on the Apostle Paul. He is writing from prison. What was the original charge for which he was imprisoned? In Acts 21:28, it was for taking a Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple. Now, that was a false accusation, but it is the reason for Paul's imprisonment, so it has to be on his mind. Incidentally, this is the one capital offense that the Romans turned over to the Jewish authorities, that they could enforce this capital offense, including against a Roman citizen, which is saying something. Okay, so this is a wall. This is a barrier between the court of women and the court of the Gentiles, and a Gentile could not proceed into the court of women. And it is a firm barrier. And I think it's a very important thing to keep in mind, because a little later, Paul is going to talk about God removing the barrier of partition, or the wall of dividing, or the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. This might be what he has in mind as he talks about them being on the outside, there being this separation and alienation from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, so keep that imagery in mind, Gentiles and the wall of separation. And now, in Christ, the Gentiles have been brought near, according to verse number 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So they were far off, now they've been brought near. Does this sound familiar from our studies in chapter 1? It probably doesn't, but to me, there is a connection here, because you might remember we were studying in chapter 1, and we're looking here at this book called Ephesians, and we think it's mislabeled. The earliest manuscripts don't have the title of Ephesians. Also, he's writing to people he doesn't know. He doesn't say, "I remember your faith." He was with the Ephesians for 2.5 years. He should remember. Okay? He doesn't say, "I remember your faith." He said, "I heard of your faith." He doesn't say, "You remember my ministry to the Gentiles, but you have maybe heard of my ministry to the Gentiles." So he's writing to strangers in chapter 1, and what does he talk about in his second sentence to these people? Election? Predestination? This is introductory material. After the greeting, he's talking election and predestination. And I'm scratching my head going, why would you do this? I mean, here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, those could be divisive issues. We might talk about election and predestination a lot later into your visit here, because those are pretty heavy issues among Christians. My thought was, he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to those who were excluded. And that the thrust of chapter 1, God elect you before the foundation. God loves you. You who were not a people, God has chosen to work in you. And that is the thrust. Well, here we are in chapter 2. Those who were far are now very, very near. So as we see chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, we don't see anything listed there that points to Jew versus Gentile issues. But I'm thinking in context, that's exactly what was going on. People on the outside need to hear God loves you. And he loves you purposefully. And he loved you eternally before this moment ever existed. You've been brought in to the promises of God. Now, if we get into it this evening, if we're here this evening, this might have implication for our discussion on classic dispensationalism. But we'll leave that for this evening. So outsiders are now insiders. What does this change? Let's go to point number two here. A oneness has been brought about by two of something. So I wrote point number one, two of something. That's not very eloquent. But I wrote this when I was still trying to understand what are the two that's being made one. Because I wasn't still sure it was races. I wasn't sure exactly it was Jews and Gentiles. But having studied it, I think that the two somethings that have been made one is Jewish and Gentile relationships. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Okay, so there's that phrase. And you might think, dividing wall of hostility, is that the curtain in the, you know, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it does use the term veil. That's a different Greek word. This is a Greek word that's used once in the whole New Testament, this dividing wall of hostilities. Okay, it's kind of its own illustration. It's its own metaphor. What does Paul have in mind when he talks about a dividing wall of hostilities? I think he is talking about this temple wall that where Gentiles could not go any further than this. And they're then blocked off, that has been eliminated, and that God is now working with Gentiles as well. Let's break it down, though, and see where he's going and see if that makes sense. Letter A, God abolished the law in order that he might make two into one man, in verse 15. He says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So one new man, one new mankind, if you will. All right, so breaking down the barriers and making them into one is what I'm seeing here. Listen to Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now that talks about our justification, and that reads a lot like verse number 15, where it says he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. God has taken away everything that the law had against us so that we could be united in Christ. And this was done with several goals in mind. And according to verse number 15, one of those goals was to make out of two, one new man. Or out of two, one new mankind. Not one chosen nation and the rest not chosen. Not one near nation, the rest far. But one mankind, all invited to be near to God. Let's continue. Letter B. There were formerly two kinds of flesh with hostility between them that are now reconciled into one flesh, according to verse number 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So now we are one body, one sarx, one flesh. God chose the Jews. So in that sense, there was an era in which there was two fleshes. God did not choose, he did not author the hostility of the Jews toward the Gentiles. So perhaps when it's talking about two fleshes, it's talking about the two fleshes that resulted from the hostilities when God chose the Jews. In any case, there were two fleshes, and his goal is that there would be one flesh now. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we are baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. In Ephesians, we'll read in 3 weeks, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. When it comes to salvation and a righteous standing before God, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between male and female. Now, check my words, what I just said. Did I just say there's now no difference in any way of life between in the future between Jews and Gentiles? Did I just say there's never any difference in life between men and women? I mean, there's a realm in which this is being spoken of. There are promises for Israel, physical Israel, that are yet to be fulfilled. So when the Bible says there is neither Jew nor Greek, we need to understand that's in terms of inclusion in God's promises, inclusion in God's plan. But there are physical promises to physical Israel that the Bible prophecies speak about that are yet to be fulfilled. Just as there are still differences between men and women in different realms of living. Last I checked, women still bear children. Men do not gestate children. Okay, we're not saying that all mankind and all families are equal in every possible way. There are literal promises that the Jews can anticipate and that we Gentile believers are going to rejoice in as they do. I forgot to read. We have a thank you letter from Jerusalem Assembly, too, here this morning. I'll have to read that next time we're together. But they sent us a note of thanks. And we love them. Let's continue here as we study. Letter C. He shared the gospel with both those who were far and those who were near so that both would have access to the Father and there'd be no longer strangers, but all would exist as co-citizens in verses 17 through 19. As we unite these two into one, we've got the far and the near. Both are receiving the gospel. Let's read verses 17 through 19 and see if it's true. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I think the far off are Gentiles there. Can't absolutely prove it, but I think that's what he's speaking of. I think the near were the Jewish people. And now God's program has focused on all in a way that has not been previously true. As I say that, I want to be very careful not to misrepresent God's relationship to Gentiles in the Old Testament. God has always loved Gentiles. Abraham added those 400 souls. Job, as he reconciles his relationship with God, seems to be existing in Abraham's era. He lives the same length of span. He is pre-law because in his justification with God, he never mentions the Torah or any of its provisions. So he seems to be a Gentile man. The priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, rejoices in the works of Yahweh. Perhaps he was a Yahweh priest even before Moses married his daughter. God has always loved Gentiles, but there is no denying that this is a special and unique era. We can watch the gospel go around the globe with power, as it did in no era before. And so we rejoice in that. What do we make, though, of Eskimos? What do we make of Native Americans who were afar off geographically? And in many ways, spiritually. Did they have no witness? Did they have no hope as a people group that they could ever know the gospel? As I understand it, God was available to all nations, even in this era. that the gospel was stated in the Garden of Eden, that a seed of woman would come and destroy mankind's enemy, and that Adam and Eve believe this, and they exhibit faith in the response even to God's judgment, very much unlike Cain in his response to God's judgment a chapter later. And there is a sense in which, while the Native Americans were far off from Jerusalem, far off from God's progressive revelation, there is a sense in which they would have access to the gospel of the Garden of Eden. That just as Adam and Eve would hope in this seed, this promised seed that would destroy their enemies, so too American Indians could have this hope in this seed that would destroy mankind's enemies. See, there's obviously additional revelation given to Adam and Eve that we don't have recorded in Genesis 1 through 4. Because Abel and Cain are offering sacrifices. Where did they get that command? We don't have it. One sacrifice was accepted, the other was not. Was this progressive revelation? Cain and Abel, were they discovering this as they were offering? Was this progressive revelation? Perhaps so. Or perhaps it was already given and transmitted verbally through verbal tradition, through, you know, from Adam and Eve to their now adult children. Here's how you sacrifice. Here's how you offer. Words like first fruits, words like the fat of the flock were used in Abel's offering. Okay, so we have some oral tradition. What of that could have been passed down to other generations that were far off from Israel throughout different realms of darkness? Let me give you an illustration. And again, my worldview is that this all splits apart at the Tower of Babel. That God splits up the nations, separates them in terms of distance, and yet there is this common core, this common witness. If you go to multiple cultures, you will hear flood epics. Global flood epics. Why? Because all cultures descended from the flood family, from Noah's family. And this is a study that is in Creation Research Institute, ICR, Institute for Creation Research. If you want to go to their website, you can see it. These are Chinese words, and it gets into the philology of pictography here, the little elements. Do I have my pointer? Oh, I do. Good. All right. So these little elements, you can see here the word walk is part of the word create. Talk, living, dust, man. Okay, and so as you look at the philology of, and this is traditional Mandarin, if you want to go check these words, you can go to Google, what's it called, Google Translate. If you put English and traditional Mandarin in the right column, you will get three of these four symbols exactly as I'm showing them here. This first one I couldn't get. There must be more than one word for create in the Mandarin language. But because I couldn't confirm this pictography on Google Translate for this one. But embedded in the Chinese language, the thought here is, what does creation have to do with walking, talking, man being made from dust alive? You know, again, the thought behind the research at ICR is this has to do with the Garden of Eden. You go to another word, the word garden, you have dust. I've got to look up these words here again because of my copy. You have dust, you have breath, you have enclosure, and two persons. So you have a garden, dust, breath, enclosure, two persons. Again, is that a reference to Eden in the pictography here? You get into boat, it gets more interesting. You've got a vessel, you've got eight, I guess that's the eight, and mouth or people. So you've got a vessel with eight people when you're talking about a boat. Okay, that would be a reference to 1 Peter 3:20. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And then the last one is flood, where you've got the pictography for water. Total, which the word total breaks down to together, earth, and again, eight. So the thought is that embedded in some of this pictography in ancient Mandarin could be Bible narrative from Genesis 1 through 11. Where would they get that? Pre-Babel, before the nations were dispersed. Now, I cannot present myself as an expert in pictographic philology for traditional Mandarin. I cannot go back and redo the research that ICR is leaning on, and they will cite yet another dissertation that they pull this out of. But I will say this, it is my expectation that as you delve into any culture on this earth, you will find witness of the original account of creation and of the global flood. And it is my understanding that anyone having heard and trusted the gospel as presented in the Garden of Eden without any other additional information would be saved. Ernest Seton is another one who studied the ancient cultures of Native Americans. Ernest Seton wrote a book I read about 20-some-odd years ago called The Gospel of the Redmen. And he wrote it for the Boy Scouts of America. Ernest practically worshipped Native Americans. And if you've been around the Boy Scouts, you've probably gotten sick over their prayers to the Great Spirit. Okay? Because it just opens the door up to deism and God is this great being and we're not going to give him a name. I'm sorry, you can't not give him a name with the information we have today. The true Great Spirit is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his son is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Son of God. You cannot be less than that specific, given the weight of revelation that we have. But what I am saying in my worldview is the Native Americans, 500 years ago, could be less specific. That their gospel would go back to the Garden of Eden. That they would not know the name Jesus 500 years ago. They'd have no access to it. But that through their heirs, pre-dispersion in Babel, they would have access to the fact that a seed of woman was coming to destroy mankind's enemy and that God would work this. Now, Ernest Seton's book is very much criticized. Some would call it incredible in the original meaning of the word incredible, as in not credible. Okay? There is a sense in which when a researcher asks a question, how much like the Bible are Native American ethics and beliefs, he's already polluted his research before he's gotten out of the gate. And so if you read this, you're going to say, oh, man, I just don't know. I can't go back and redo his work. But he isolated what he would call the 12 commandments, one of which prohibits polytheism. Another one of which prohibits graven images, lying. He has a hymn that is written it's written to Mother Corn, okay? And when you think about that at first, you're like, oh, this is like we do, our Mother the Earth. You know, we talk about the Earth as though she is our sustainer rather than God above. But if you were to read this hymn, and instead of Mother Earth, Mother Corn, think Seed of Woman, and reread his hymn that he recorded, it would be quite Edenic in terms of its theology. All right. So again, I can't validate Ernest Seton's work. I can't delve into the study of multiple tribal religious views following his footsteps to validate or invalidate his conclusions. It just simply matches with my worldview that Native Americans would have had access to Genesis 1 through 11 plus. Because we don't have everything recorded that was said in that era by God to mankind. It does not strike me as odd when I was at the age of 16, I was walking on an Aztec pyramid in Mexico City, Mexico. And yet they have pyramids across the world. Yeah, they're very different in their design, but they're still four-pointed, pointy objects going up into the sky. They're still graves, and they're also worship sites. The Aztec pyramid, you worshipped on top. The Egyptian pyramids, the temple, the worship was attached. But these are people groups that, you know, in an evolutionary viewpoint, had never had any possible contact over the great oceans. How would they be involved in sacrificial worship to gods around pyramids that doubled as tombs if there were no contact? You know, my guess is that the Tower of Babel itself was somewhat like a pyramid. And that all of this stuff is coming from that era. But, having said that I believe the Eskimos, the Mayans, everyone had access to the gospel of the Garden of Eden, having said that, they are still afar off of where God was working when he called Abraham. When he chose King David and blessed him with promises and told him of the seed reigning and ruling forever on his throne. That what was happening in God's plan, what was exciting, and what was light was in Israel. And though you could be saved by the gospel of Eden, overseas in darkness, it was still darkness. It was still being afar off. And that is what's different about our era that we live in today. We are in the center of God's working, and that is an exciting thing that God is presenting here to the Gentiles. Let's go to letter D. Verse 14 said, the two will be one. Verse 15, the two will be one man. Verse 16, the two will be one flesh. Verses 17 through 19, the far will be made near. And now here we see that which was formerly two fleshes now joins as one flesh and serves as the temple of God and Spirit in verses 20 through 22. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now the apostles and prophets are said to be the foundation of the household of God. I take that to be this right here. Not them as individuals. But God produced through them his word. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And this is one of those texts that at first blush just forces me to reconsider how I think of the temple of God on earth. At least in this metaphor of our body being a temple, it is not our individual bodies running around as individual temples. It is the church being a temple. If you look at verse 20 again, built on the foundation, verse 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, you is plural in Greek there, you all are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word temple appears in verse number 21. So you all are being built into a dwelling place. The church of God is the temple of God on earth. We see that similar grammar in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple, singular? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. Anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. And you, plural, are that temple, singular. It's not you are temples. You all are that temple. What was the concern in 1 Corinthians? Division of God's church by personalities. That's destroying the church. And if you start dividing God's church by personalities, you are destroying his temple. So while there might be room for seeing our bodies as individual temples, particularly when you get to 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, though again the grammar is you plural and they're singular, and I'm going to have to go away and think about that. There is certainly room for seeing the temple being equated to the church. The church is God's temple. And once again, our American sense of Lone Ranger Christianity, I'm a believer, it's God, me against the world. No, no, no. You're a part of his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So at this point, I'm going to need to go back on some grammar lessons. We've covered a very big text today. And I feel like we've covered it from a very surface view, just to understand what is the relationship of race and unity in the world. God has united all the ethnic groups under his call to the gospel. That is the message, that is the thrust of this passage, that you live in an era where God is focusing on all the nations of the world, and we ought to be rejoicing in that. We ought to know that God is a gregarious God who loves us purposefully and pointedly. Is racism evil? Absolutely. There is a sinful racism that is evil and ought not to be among God's people. Is that the thrust of this passage, to rebuke racists? The racists aren't even being addressed here. If anything, this is the victims being addressed. So this is not a passage whose thrust is rebuke. It is a passage whose thrust is encouragement in the equality we have in Christ. We don't have a verse for pot and the use of pot. We do not have a verse that says meth is a sin. Gambling is a sin. Pulling your sister's hair out by the bloody roots is a sin. Okay? We don't have that verse. Anybody see that? It is a sin to pull your sister's hair out by the bloody roots. I don't have that verse. Okay? You don't need that verse. You need discernment. Too often Christians fail at the not-so-subtle discipline that is called discernment. And I believe spiritual discernment should be enough to tell you that racial oppression is a sin. If God created and loves the nations, who are you to trespass on His green earth thinking you're better than anyone else? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And it goes both ways. One culture saying, they're so greedy, they're so oppressive. The other one saying, they're so lazy, they do the most crime. The racism is cutting both ways. Who do you think you are? Biblically speaking, all ethnic cultures are grounded in depravity. We're talking about love here. We're talking about sharing the gospel and liberating people from their culture's particular depravities. And I would suggest that you don't need a verse of command, a verse that commands you to love all of God's people regardless of race, or to minister the gospel to all people regardless of race. The Bible says take the gospel to the world, and that includes races of people. I'm speaking this morning to a lot of Caucasian faces this morning, aren't I? A huge Western European influence, but understand this, almost everyone in this room was on the outside in the Old Testament. I mean, I think I'm talking to 90-something percent Gentiles here. We were all on the outside. And this is a text for rejoicing. We were far, now we are near. We were excluded, now we are included. And in terms of the races of Christians that we minister with, oh, we've looked at people in our missions letters of different skin colors who have fed the poor when they themselves were hungry. Will we not look forward to sitting at their feet and learning about living by faith eternally? I think they've got amazing crowns awaiting them. And they are worthy of our honor and our admiration, our love and our prayers, and our support and our money. We are all included by election, by predestination, prior to the foundations of the world. God is not shy about His love for you and all the peoples of the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to continue to sort through the many theological issues that are in this passage. Father, for now, I pray that we would rejoice that You do love us. I pray that we would rejoice in the stewardship that is ours and the fact that You have included us in Your program. That, Father, You have actively included Gentiles. You have given us Your word in our very hands this morning. Lord, we have the most current progressive revelation from on high right here in our midst this morning. Thank You for this. Thank You for Your Spirit who works in us. Help us, God, to be a church and a temple locally and globally that loves You, serves You, and honors You across racial or ethnic barriers. Father, protect us, prevent us, if You will, from becoming arrogant people who would use any good favor or standing or love that You show us as some basis for oppressing others or looking down upon others. We ask for Your help in this, Lord. It's not our natural nature. We tend to be quite impressed with ourselves. God, teach us humility, teach us discernment, and give us wisdom and, above all, love for our brothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd please